Philippians chapter 4 is where our text is going to be, but I will just say in regards to Philippians, the entire book, well, you've perhaps read the book, perhaps several times. I hope it's been several times. Philippians has a number of quotable passages in it. It's one of those so-called prison epistles, those ones that Paul wrote while he was in prison. We'll get there further here in just a moment. But while he was in prison in Rome, he wrote this book. And that being said, even though he was in a rather uncomfortable position, you'll note as you think about the book of Philippians just how joyful it is, how there's this overtone of, well, joy, I guess, happiness. If you compare it to 1 Corinthians, you don't see that correction, that measure of chastisement that's present. You don't see the volume and the depth that you might find in the book of Romans. Mostly it's of commendation to Philippi. You don't see much by way of chastisement there. And it's full of memorable scriptures, and there are several of them. If you look at Philippians 4, verse 4, you know this one, could probably quote it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In verse 11 of the same chapter, not that I speak in regard to need, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, it says. Of course, there's Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've seen this one, well, embroidered on shoes, shirts, coins, wall hangings. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. These are all just in chapter 4 of this book. All these quotable things, and there are more in chapter 4, and certainly more in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But we're going to look at verse 22 particularly for, well, it's another great passage. Another great passage that perhaps is a little bit more unsung, but it's one I enjoy considering. And that's what we're going to consider this morning, this closing to this letter in Philippians 4. We'll begin with 21, where it says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. And then verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How many times have you quoted that passage? Not very many, but we'll consider it this morning. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless our thoughts this morning. Father, we come to you this morning lifting our hearts to you, Lord. Yes, lifting our minds and our thoughts to you, Father. Along with our hands, I trust, Lord, we can worship you as we gather around the word. We can worship you, Father, while we consider what you have for us, Lord. That you feed us and that you guide us and direct us and you lead us, Father. I pray that we will be guided this morning, directed, led. Father, I pray we'd be comforted by your word. All of these things that we can enjoy, because you laid something specific out for us. Help us to take joy, Father, in your provision, whatever that might be. Be glorified this morning, we pray, and bless us as we gather around your word together. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you read the epistles that Paul wrote, well, all those ones I just mentioned, Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and the Thessalonian epistles and Philemon and all of those. You know, Paul wrote these letters, and he wrote them as letters. He always gave a salutation of sorts, like we do. We say, dear so-and-so, and then we proceed with the letter. And we don't do snail mail so much these days, but oftentimes emails are presented the same way. He opened his letters very similarly. He would present himself, Paul, an apostle according to the will of God, or Paul, the apostle appointed by God, or Paul so-and-so to the saints at Romans, or those called saints, etc., etc. Well, he did the same thing with his closings, the way that he ended his letters. Oftentimes they were very similar. And oftentimes he would send greetings to those ones who were receiving the letters. He'd send greetings to those ones from those that he was associating with in the place where he was writing from. If you turn to Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, how that book of Romans ends, we see in verses 21 through 23, sometimes Paul would send the salutations and the greetings of individuals. And we see that in the case of Romans, where he says in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. Hey, you in Rome. These ones that I'm dealing with now, these ones who I'm associating with now, they send their love to you. They send their greetings to you. They say, hello. He goes on in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, penned it perhaps for Paul, greet you in the Lord. 23 says, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. Sometimes he sends these greetings from individuals. Other times it's from a collective group of saints. Look in 1 Corinthians 16, how this book ends. Verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia greet you, he says to those ones in Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you, it says in verse 20. 2 Corinthians 13:13 makes it very simple. All the saints greet you. So he sends, he's essentially saying, hello from so-and-so. So-and-so says hi. So-and-so says greetings to you. We do it all the time, right? Come back from a trip and we see someone who so-and-so said to greet. So-and-so told me to tell you hello. This falls in line with that fellowship element we considered last week. Remember when we talked about assembling was, well, with the purpose to learn, to lave, and to love. As we love one another and we fellowship with one another, we want to send our love to other people. And Paul recognized that, and Paul did it. So-and-so says hi. Nice. It's common greeting, and it's nice. How come? Why is it nice? Well, it means that someone's thinking of you while they're apart from you, right? Now, that's nice if you care about that person who's thinking about you. It's nice if it's someone who's perhaps unexpected or someone who's of importance, perhaps. Now, every time I go to Denver, I always carry the well wishes and the greetings of you all to those saints in Denver. And when I come back, I try to, well, bring back the greetings that they send as well. So-and-so said hi, told me to tell you hello. So-and-so said to say hi. It's nice to know that people are thinking about you. Now, not so much if it's someone that you don't care about or someone that you don't like. Kind of a trope, I guess you could say, in like mobster movies, right? Vito Fratelli says hello. You know how it happens. Some people you don't want to think about you. Some people you don't want to, send their hellos to you. No one wants to know that the IRS is thinking about them, right? It's that, some people you don't want to hear from. And you don't want to know that in your absence they are considering you. But some people you really do. And in verse 22 of our passage, all the saints greet you, but especially those, primarily those ones, to a different level, those who are of Caesar's household. These are a remarkable so-and-so. I almost titled the lesson, A Remarkable So-and-So. Because so-and-so says hello. These are a remarkable one. Those are of Caesar's household. I wonder if you've ever sat and thought about what this means, what this entails. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Now, first you have to consider the state of Rome in that day. All right, now, I'm confident that you've seen movies, you've read literature, you've seen representations in a fictitious type of presentation, and perhaps you've read history in a nonfiction type presentation. All of it fairly accurate, I would imagine, in the kind of, well, there's one of those words that we like to say when we're really talking about gross things, debauchery, the carnality of Rome. This was a culture that immersed themselves in every concept of debauchery that you can think of. It, particularly when it came to their entertainment and when it came to their worship. You can turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to take a deep dive into the culture of Rome, because I think that there's a certain time when it can become defiling when you consider the wrongdoings of others. The wrongdoings of, and when I say others, meaning I can't do any wrongdoing, that's not what I'm saying. When you consider and take a deep dive into the wrongdoing of anybody, sometimes it just becomes a little bit, it can dirty you. And I don't want to do that. But you can just imagine the kind of stuff that they were getting involved in. It doesn't take much time in a mythology class, and I took mythology in high school. It doesn't take much time to see that these ones were the ones that they worshipped, the Zeuses and the Heras and the Artemises and the Athenas and the Eroses, and I can give you a whole bunch of other Greek Roman names. These were the ones that they worshipped, and if you just look and see, well, the character makeup of the ones that they worshipped, if these were the premier ones, the ones that they put their honor and adoration into, and you see the behaviors that those gods were involved in, oh man, that doesn't set a very good example, right? They were their role models, I suppose. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, I don't believe it's coincidence that Paul laid out a number of types of sin to these believers in Rome. I don't think that it's a coincidence that he spent several lines here and a good amount of time identifying, well, types of debauchery and carnality. You see there in verse 29, starting there, being filled with all unrighteousness, he talks about these ones who practice. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, etc., etc. Now, this describes anyone who's outside of God's will. Even those who are believers can partake in such things. But there would have been no shortage of examples of these types of things for anyone who lived in Rome in that day. If they wanted to look for examples of this, some of the more plainly gross things that are present here, all they had to do was walk to any number of those temples that were present, where they worshiped those gods and witness it on full display. It was a culture that was not something that we'd want to walk our kids down the street oftentimes. And I don't think that that's overstating it. You know, I've been in some cities where there were certain streets that, well, you avoided those streets. I think I've told this story before. Kyle Rappold, that dear brother, his uncle died. We went down, we picked up some stuff with him, took a whirlwind trip down to New Orleans one weekend. We head down there, picked up some stuff. While we were there, myself, him, Nick, and my dad, well, Kyle took us down to New Orleans super early in the morning, and we avoided certain places because Kyle knew where those certain places were. I was 16 years old at the time, so he took me to Café Du Monde, got me beignets and coffee, took me over here to show me some French Quarter architecture. And when I left that place, I thought, New Orleans it's fantastic, greatest place ever. They said in my high school class the following week, where do you guys want to go for the senior trip? I said, how about New Orleans? It's a great place. And everyone was like, yes, we'll go to New Orleans. Went to New Orleans a few months later, and we didn't avoid the places that Kyle avoided and protected me from at 16 years old. And I walked down one street. I'm not going to tell you the name, but I'll bet you can guess it. Walked down one street, and I thought, oh, my goodness. I'm not in Kingsville anymore. This is a different place. You know, there's certain places where you walk down and literally debauchery is being presented to you, plainly. And it was defiling. It was a defiling place. Saints, Rome was this way. Now, I'm not going to say that if you dropped yourself in the middle of this street in Rome that you could look this way or that way and just see filth. But that was the underpinnings of this place. There was any number of examples of this stuff that we see in Romans chapter 1. Now, during that time, the leader of that place, historians tell us that Philippians was written in the 7th century AD, and the ruler during this time, the emperor, the Caesar of this time, would have been Nero. And you've perhaps heard that name, and I would imagine that if you've heard that name, the first thing that might pop to your mind is something like this, right? He fiddled while Rome burned. Well, that's a misnomer because fiddles hadn't even been invented yet, so he wasn't fiddling while. He might have been playing a lyre or something like that. But he wasn't playing The Devil Went Down to Georgia while Rome was burning. It wasn't happening. But he was known for his cruelty. He was known for his sinfulness. He was known for his carnality. In a country that was defined and characterized in a culture that was made up and just was the definition of albeit cultured debauchery, still debauchery. Well, Nero was the head dog. He was the main man. He was the leader of those groups. I won't go into all the stuff that he was notorious for, and you probably weren't expecting a history lesson this morning, but he murdered his own mother. Not terribly uncommon for some of these ones. He murdered Christians and Jews alike. He was famous for his persecution of, well, those ones who held religion outside of his own. And again, among the cruel and carnal people, there was no one who was, well, he was exceedingly cruel and carnal. I'll just leave it at that. He was the epitome, evidently. And this is the culture, this is the place, this is the man to whom Paul found himself imprisoned while he was there in Rome. Allie used to have a bookmark that said, well, I don't remember exactly the verbiage on it, but it was in her Bible. It said, rather than curse the fact that there are thorns among roses, may we thank the Lord that he put roses among thorns. And Paul was certainly that rose among this thorny place. There in his captivity, there in his imprisonment, in this place defined by its carnality. What was Paul's state while he was there in that place? Well, his chains seemed to be, well, to some extent, literal ones. I'm not sure that he was chained all the time at this moment. I'm not sure exactly what his imprisonment looked like. But he was in prison. It wasn't where he would have chosen to be, perhaps, naturally speaking. But while he was there, Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, he apostled. That's not really a word because apostle isn't a verb. But he apostled while he was there. He spoke to some Gentiles, as we see in that passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, we know what his MO was. We know that Paul, well, when he was given the opportunity to speak and the Lord gave him liberty and he had the choice to do so, he said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. He spoke of the word that he cared for when he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even though he wasn't, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. He didn't allow it to be. Not while his mouth was working. It didn't matter where he sat, whether he was in prison, whether he was in a synagogue, whether he was in the courts of Athens, whether he was, well, wherever he was. Paul opened his mouth, and he shared the word that the Lord gave to him. Back to Philippians chapter 1. And when the Lord has his word go forth from a willing vessel, an obedient vessel, and even if his word comes forth through a disobedient vessel, his word doesn't return to him void. And it didn't in this case either. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. This is how he opens the book. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's how the Lord works. And that's how godly, obedient people look at their situation, their circumstances. Even if painful, and even if difficult, even if undesired, well, when we apply those things, well, Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We can look at these things and recognize as we're called to his purpose and we love God, this is going to work out for my good, demonstrating his faith, demonstrating the profit that comes from love for the Lord, demonstrating the profit that comes from obeying him. We can be sure that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, just like Paul. So that has become evident to the whole palace guard. He makes it rather specific here. And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold themselves to speak the word without fear. That's impressive to me. That's impressive to see him say, I did this out of obedience to the Lord, and look at the result of it. He wanted Philippi to see that. I listened to the Lord. I obeyed the Lord. It doesn't matter what the circumstances were. I listened and obeyed, and look what happened over here. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest. My chains are in Christ. Most of the brethren, as a matter of fact, are even speaking with more boldness, without any fear. Now, it's not hard for anyone to have seen in that moment, in that day, that Paul was in prison for his faith. Who's this guy down here in cell C7 or wherever he was? He's some Christian guy out of Jerusalem. He believed that Jesus guy, you might have heard of him, believed in him, was teaching him, so he's up here and he appealed to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen, et cetera, you know. However that presented, you know, it's not hard to see that he was imprisoned for his faith. But they didn't just see that he was imprisoned for his faith. Some of them were won to faith. Some of them saw it and said, I believe it. Those among the guard themselves. We saw in our text verse, those who are of Caesar's household. He's talking about saints. All the saints greet you, but especially those saints who are of Caesar's household. So this man who leads this carnal nation, this carnal man, who you can only presume is the head of a carnal household. Well, within that household, there are those who, at least for a time, set aside carnality, were cleansed of the sin that carnality was. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Household means house. Household means home. Now, Caesar, I'm sure his household was rather vast. This could have included the palace guard. This could have included any number of people. His household. But as you look through the New Testament, as you look at this term, household, it is very clear it means house. It means in my home. These were saints sending their greetings from Caesar's house. Now, I don't know if that means to you what it means to me. But that's something that the Lord penetrated into not just this nation, all right, and not just this region, but right here into the very core. You know, we talk about the White House, the power in the White House. The White House, man, that place you go to the White House and you're like, that's where the most powerful person in the whole free world lives, right there. There's power there. You see guys walking across there with their ARs over the top, and you're like, whew, man, I could have crosshairs right here. There's power represented there. The Lord penetrated into what was that time the White House. Rome was the empire, man. I mean, it was the world power. And he put his man there. He put his mole there, I guess you could say. He got in there and he infiltrated some things. You see why this was such a remarkable so-and-so says hello? It's remarkable. These might have been people of great standing who said hello. Who were these saints that greeted the ones in Philippi? These might have been people of some influence on the emperor himself. Now Nero was, well, he was a self-serving guy, and he was the all-powerful in his mind, held himself in the form of a deity, you would say. But those ones still could have some kind of impact, and the Lord reached these ones. Now this was not something new for Paul. Certainly not anything new for the Lord, but we can turn to Acts chapter 16. We'll read a bit of a lengthy passage here to see another example of the Lord penetrating, infiltrating a place where you might say he had no business being there, not where you would have expected, perhaps. It's when Paul was imprisoned yet again with Silas, ironically enough, in Philippi, that town that he was writing to from our text. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because that would have been gentler on him than the suffering that he would have endured if he had been, well, found having released these prisoners or allowed them to be so. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He didn't go anywhere. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what prompted him to say this? I can only assume that perhaps in that moment, those songs that Paul and Silas had been singing, you know, he wasn't perhaps listening in the moment, but all of a sudden, he realized, wait, those songs, the circumstances, all those things happened, and it seeped down into his heart. And something was stirred there. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household, your house, your home, those ones dear to you, they have opportunity too." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. I love that story. That's a powerful work that was done there. Paul and Silas, based on their circumstances that they, well, in just that moment, those circumstances brought them into this prison, brought them to the doorstep of these needy, Christless people. By these circumstances, by just seeming coincidence, right? They just seeped right into there, just found a little crack and just seeped right in. And based on these circumstances, this mighty and powerful and eternal work took place. When the jailer arrived at work that day, do you suppose that he was expecting these things to happen? You know what happens. I mean, even back then, it was probably similar to what we experience as, you know, wake up, wash your face. He came in. Hey, Ed, I got it from here. Give me the keys. Cling, 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 you know. Any problems? The guy's in C7. You know, it's always C7. Cell C7. No. Guy's down there doing so-and-so, haven't heard from so-and-so, just got done feeding them, et cetera, et cetera. Got it. It's work. It's work. I mean, I don't know what this guy was going through, but very likely, very possibly, it was just a day at work for this guy. And the world got turned upside down for him because circumstances allowed Paul and Silas to seep into that place and bring something eternal there. He didn't know, excuse me, all of a sudden, I have a whole palm tree in my mouth of something. This man didn't know Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. This man didn't know Paul as the bringer of the mystery, the expounder and the one given the revelation of grace and Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the law. This man didn't know any of those things. This man knew that it was work that day. And all of a sudden, an earthquake happened. And he thought, I've got to end this for myself because they're going to end it for me. And the Lord stepped in that moment. The Lord, who had just seeped in that moment, all of a sudden exploded on the scene and said, wait, hold on a second. You have a choice to make. Unfortunately, this man said, what do I have to do to partake in this? And he went from suicide to eternity with the Lord. That's pretty amazing. God seeped in, and I've said that term and I've used that phrase multiple times, I realize, in the last couple of moments, is that he seeped in. And as I've put this lesson together, I continue to think about how the Word of God is much like water, how the Lord is much like water. And that's no new metaphor for you. That's no new illustration for you, because Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment, he talks about himself bringing rivers of living water, the Spirit being rivers of living water, himself being the water that if you partake of this water, you'll never thirst again. It's nothing new for you. So you'll humor me as we look through this little bit of an illustration here. But you know that water is an interesting substance. Quite healing. We know that it cleanses. I have water in my cup this morning because I've already had too much coffee for the day. I'll have more when I get home, don't worry. But I have water here. I put it on my hands. It's going to loosen up whatever I have on my hands. I put it on a spot on the rug. It'll loosen that up a little bit. It's cleansing. It's cleansing. It's healing as well, depending on the composition of the water. You can have salty water. You can have alkaline water. Jaden had a bad case of poison ivy, and we could not get rid of this poison ivy. I forget how long she had it, but her arm was getting worse and worse. It was swelling up, getting infected. We didn't know what to do with it. We went to the beach, Newport Beach in California, went on vacation. Went down to the beach. She swam around, did all that sort of thing. That night, the swelling came down. The next day, it was all but gone. After weeks and weeks of dealing with this, that ocean water took care of it. Eli and I, on another trip to California, we went for a run, 20-plus miles that morning. I was training for a marathon. You're always sore after that. It doesn't matter how much you've run. It was hot. I knew I was going to be sore the next day. We played in the water, ran to the beach, played in the water all that day. Weren't sore at all the next day. The moral of the story is I got to move to the beach, man. There's no question. It is a healing place for me. Water is healing. It's refreshing. It soothes wounds. It cleans things. It cools, burns. It puts out fires. Water can be very, very good. It satisfies thirsts. The eternal water certainly does. As I told you in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He carries along in this vein in Mark chapter 9. Verse 41, he says, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Those who share the water, those who share this word, those who share Jesus, will be blessed for sharing Jesus. And Paul brought this cup of water. Paul brought access to these springs of living water. He brought them to that jailer in Philippi. He brought them to those in prison in Philippi. And saints, he brought them to Rome. When he was in prison there, as circumstances brought him there, he seeped into the crack. That was this big, huge stone that was Rome, this big, huge existence and entity that was this powerful empire. Somehow, right? Somehow through circumstances and coincidence and all of these things, just he happened to just weasel himself. Christ seeped into that place. Seeped in like that water. And that water was Paul. Brought that cup and he shared the cup with those ones he was given to share with. People established in an empire that was characterized by corruption. Paul introduced them to Christ. Jesus seeped in to those circumstances. We talk about that fountain flowing deep and wide. We've sung that song. Deep and wide, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And that's about the extent of the words. That's all it needs to be. Because that fountain is eternally deep. And the fountain is eternally wide. And this deep and wide fountain can bring itself very, very small and seep into the most tiniest of cracks. Now, they believed, a number of them. Now, there's no evidence that Nero was among those faithful. As a matter of fact, it's to the contrary. History tells us he'd take his own life within 10 years of this event. Did a whole number of, well, other gross things over the course of those 10 years and before. Because you can see, as you consider the word, that for those who don't receive that water, water can be very destructive as well. Water is healing, water is refreshing, water is cooling. It can be just the opposite at times. I've talked about the great flood of 2019. That's what occurred in my basement. Destroyed a lot of stuff. That's kind of a joke that I say the great flood of 2019 or the great flood of Genesis destroyed the whole world. It's water. We know what happens when just a little bit of water gets in. You can get mildew, you can get mold, you can do, well, wood will rot if it just sits there and it takes on water. Over time, it can destroy things that are soft and susceptible to it. We have nice wood floors up here. If we just let a little bitty drip, just drip after drip after drip, no matter how the finish is, eventually it's going to penetrate in there. And it's going to rot, it's going to stain the wood at the beginning, and then eventually it's going to warp and it's going to wreck everything. Perhaps you've heard of the freeze-thaw cycle. A little bit of water seeps into something. You can have this big stone. Well, you guys see the news in Antarctica? Did you see that great big boulder, or not boulder, but the glacier that broke off? Crack! Now all of a sudden this big, huge glacier is free, and it has all these ramifications and global warming and all these things I'm not going to get into. But big things can all of a sudden weaken in a certain spot. And you can look at big, huge rocks, and they've had pieces from El Capitan in Yosemite, that big, huge face that it's famous for. And to see other big, huge rock ledges that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these things that have been there for millennia, pow, they just drop and they fall. And you're like, what happened there? Well, they explained it in a lot of different ways, but one of them is the freeze-thaw cycle. Big, huge rock, super powerful, strong. You can never even pick up even a fraction of it. But there's a little crack in that rock, and a little bit of water gets in there, even if it's a small amount of water. And it gets in there. And the water is rather benign for a time there, but what happens when it gets cold at night? That water freezes. And what does water do when it freezes? It expands. Gets a little bit bigger. And then what happens to that crevice that it's in? Just a smidge, just a hair. It opens up this much wider. The morning comes, the ice melts down, and what does water do when it turns into liquid? It seeps down further. Because that crack is just a smidge deeper. So it goes down in there. Perhaps it rains some more water comes down in. That night it freezes. Or maybe it doesn't freeze for another several nights, but over the course of millennia, what happens? The water goes down, it freezes. Little bit more and a little bit more. And ultimately, you know what happens? It can't take a little bit more. And this big, huge stone that looks like it's absolutely flawless, looks like it's absolutely impenetrable, looks like it's absolutely indestructible because a little bit of water got in, froze and thawed, and went deeper and deeper and deeper, and the rock said, no, I'm not going to fan you out, I'm not going to absorb you and cast you out into the depths of me, I'm not going to make you a part of me. It just sits there tight, 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 until finally it splits, and the rock comes down. And El Capitan doesn't look like El Capitan anymore. It still does, but it's not what it was 5,000 years ago. Because different pieces have fallen off of it. Paul found his way by circumstances kind of out of his control. Found his way into Rome. And that's the Lord's small bit of water went into that stone, that seemingly impervious, impenetrable place that was Rome. And the Lord seeped in through that man. And he offered that water. And those ones who took it, believed it, and absorbed it, they were blessed by it. But to those ones who refused it, said, no, I'm not going to have any part of that, wouldn't hear it, and rejected it, well, it's a divisive and a destructive force. Back in John chapter 7, where we just read what Jesus said, where he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The reception of that statement differed among the people, didn't it? How they took what Jesus said there, well, not everyone saw that with the same perspective. John 7, verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly this is the prophet, we believe. Others said, this is the Christ, and they were right. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? That's just hogwash. Christ isn't going to come out of Galilee. The word says this, and the scriptures say, well, they didn't do their homework. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? How hard would it have been to say, Jesus, where were you born? Not hard. And I don't think Jesus would have said, look for my birth certificate. He wouldn't have said that. He would have said, Bethlehem, the city of David. Jesus wasn't hiding anything from them. And they said, and they had all these reasons why they would reject, all these reasons why they wouldn't absorb that water. All these stupid reasons why they wouldn't just say, you are who you are and I'll do what you tell me to do. All these reasons. None of them with any foundation. None of them with any kind of truth. They just felt like, well, they felt like they had all the answers. Nero felt like he had all the answers. He didn't need anything from any lesser ones. And so are those ones who will reject the Lord. It goes on and says, so there was a division among the people because of him. Not just a division between those who believe and those who wouldn't believe. And there's this big schism between these ones in conflict. There's a division right here because the water of the word is looking to penetrate. And there is no heart that the Lord isn't digging into and knocking on and dripping into and sometimes pouring into. And it gives us the choice, gives man the choice, whether or not he's going to allow that water to come in. And if he doesn't, well, it becomes destructive, right? There's a judgment that comes. There's a choice that you make. I don't want deliverance. That prison keeper said, what must I do to be saved? The ones who didn't say that say, I don't want to be saved. And for us who are believers, today is the day of salvation. Yes, we've believed, but we need rescuing every day. And you know this, saints, we need rescuing every day from what goes on here and what's trying to get into here and what goes on out there. We need rescuing every day. Save me today, Lord, from the issues and the problems and the things that I would choose. And the divisiveness that's happening right here. Let me absorb the word that wants to come into my heart and in my life. Don't let me reject it and then just get down there and then the freeze-thaw cycle happens and then I split on the inside. I want no part of that. I want no part of that. We're 80% water, right? We're 80% water is what they tell us as far as composition. I'll take 100% of the water that the Lord wants to give me. 100%. I mean, I want it all through me. 100%, I'll take it. The word brings the aroma of death unto death to those who won't and don't believe, and life unto life for those that do. It's a destructive thing to those ones that won't be refreshed by it. And we know what happened with Nero. Well, the one who will receive the cleansing and the refreshment of Christ will have new life. They invite life within. The one who, well, refuses him invites guilt and invites judgment. You can turn to Mark chapter 3. The same water that brought life to some in the household of Caesar was the undoing of others. Jesus said that he came to bring division. Not just he didn't want to just come and say, I want to just split some people. I want to cause some contention here. That's not what he said. He said that his coming was going to bring division. The word of God is divisive down to the bones and the marrow and the things that separate flesh and spirit. And he wanted to divide and show people what truth was. Show people what refreshment was. And those who would reject it, well, they invite that guilt and that judgment. The choice would be theirs to make. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 24, he says, if a kingdom is divided, this is a different context, but it's still true. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And saints, the house, the kingdom, can be the kingdom and the house of Rome. It can be the kingdom and the house of Caesar. It can be this house right here. A house that's divided, a house that, well, the Lord finds himself seeping in there, but one that rejects and won't allow him to do the work, won't absorb the Lord and everything that he has for us, well, the division happens. And it just, well, you can break up from the in-between, from the inside, rather. Sometimes it doesn't take long to see that fall take place. In Nero's case, again, he killed himself sometime in 67 or 68 A.D., they tell me. Not long after this was written. And Rome itself, some 400 years later, that empire was shattered. And I'm not going to get into the history of it, but it was in no small part because, well, the one true faith displaced that mythology of a religion that they subscribed to. That mythology is now in place in those literature classes in high school and storybooks and that sort of thing. And faith, the true faith, the one true faith, has certainly been misguided, misappropriated, fouled in Rome as we know it today. But evidently, as the historians tell me, it was the Christians that came in that helped to displace that and bring Rome down as they believed in faith. Now, those divided houses, whether it's large, whether it was Caesar's house, whether it's Rome, whether it's Nero himself, they didn't stand. And not, well, no small part again, because Paul brought a cup of water to that house. A cup of water. That was it. Nero's house was a house divided. Circumstances brought Paul to that doorstep. And again, they were lamentable circumstances. They were unjust. Man, I almost tripped right there. Paul came in chains, imprisoned, and he brought freedom to them, or at least the potential of it, in the word of God. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus seeped into that house, that divided house that just had a one little crack. And they thought they were doing something by bringing this prisoner there. They thought that they were doing right. And the adversary, I'm confident, thought that he was really just causing some issues here by Paul being allowed to bring Jesus into that little crack in that house, and it became a house divided. He came and he offered opportunity to a parched people. Proverbs 24:3 says, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. So you might just understand that the contrary, the opposite, is the same. Through fallacy, through foolishness, a house is destroyed. And by lack of wisdom, it's wrecked. You reject the Lord, and you don't ever have a house. For those who never believe him. And those who do believe him, as you reject and continue to reject, having perhaps believed and having perhaps stepped off right, you make poor choices, you get wrecked. Your house gets wrecked. And some in Caesar's house refused it. They would not absorb that. We know this. They remained hard and they remained resistant. And the thing that would have refreshed them instead cracked them. That deep and wide fountain, it cracked them deep and wide. But saints, I'm thankful for those ones who believed. I'm thankful for those ones who received, who were refreshed, and the gospel was furthered. And they were made free with that man who was in chains there. And joy followed. Back in our passage, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians being a book of many memorable, joyful passages, and not the least of which is this one. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Remember what that Philippian jailkeeper did? He celebrated. He rejoiced with his household when he realized they'd been saved. He rejoiced there with Paul and Silas. I hear these ones from Caesar's household telling Paul, say hello. Say hello to those ones we have fellowship with now. Say hello to those ones we share the love of Jesus with. Say hello to those ones that we have fellowship in the body of Christ with. All the saints greet you, but especially these ones who by circumstances out of their control, the Lord Jesus seeped in and opened up a crack, opened up a crevice, and they absorbed him. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity of a huge body, but unity of one heart. Unity of a heart that is in unity with the Lord Jesus as you absorb him and let him grow you. Saints, I'm so glad the Lord seeped into my heart. I'm so glad he wanted to seep into your life. He wanted to seep into your heart. And saints, I'm glad for you that you allowed him and absorbed him and believed him. I'm glad for those obedient ones who over the course of my life have offered me a cup of water because I am a believer. Offered me a cup when they knew that I needed it. Or when they just thought that perhaps it would be good for me. They offered me a cup of Jesus. And any time that they offered it, there was a need there. Sometimes it was for refreshment. Sometimes it was because, well, I needed something deeper than just refreshment. I needed to be brought back. I needed to be softened. I needed to be made tender. I'm so glad for the opportunity in my circumstances to do the same for another, to offer them a cup of water. That even those in the most unexpected places, while they might become a remarkable so-and-so that wants to say hi to their fellow brethren in the body of Christ. We have this opportunity, saints, to bring a cup of water and to seep into the heart of others. May we not forego that opportunity.